This is day five at the 57th New Zealand Christadelphian Bible School. Our second period speaker is Brother John Launchbury on 2 Theophilus. The subtitle for today is Facts Not in Evidence. This is the fifth talk in his series. Brother John.
Well, good morning again, brothers and sisters. We're sort of near the end of the marathon. That's, you know, what is it? I don't know how long marathons are in kilometers, but, you know, we're kind of like mile 20. Rachel will be laughing because I've never run anything like a marathon in my life. That's what I imagine. Previously we've seen an abundance of court cases. I mean, an abundance. Like, there were lots of them. And then in Acts and Luke, particularly in Acts, plenty about preaching in synagogues, about riots, almost to the point of repetition. And additionally, frequent references to leadership and connections with officials. One we didn't mention was in Acts 13, when it talks about the church at Antioch, prophets and teachers, and they name Barnabas, Simon called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene. And when they mention Manaen, who I don't know who that is, says, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch. You know, very interesting for the Romans reading this kind of thing, and Saul and so on. It's also abundant theology in speeches, and we still have to understand how that's compatible with the trial hypothesis. We'll do that tomorrow. Today, what we'll do is talk about the opposite of abundances in Luke and Acts. We're going to note that there are many surprising omissions from Luke's writing, especially from Acts. We've already commented on the absence of Caesar's trial, of Paul's trial before Caesar and his acquittal. And in fact, that absence spurred the creation of this whole series. But in this talk, we'll see many more curious absences in Paul's writing. But I'd like to start with someone else's writing first, Sir Arthur Conan Doyle. Is there any point to which you would wish to draw my attention? Sherlock Holmes says, to the curious incident of the dog in the nighttime. Watson says, the dog did nothing in the nighttime. That was the curious incident, remarks Sherlock Holmes. Oh, it wasn't Watson, sorry, it was Gregory, apparently a Scotland Yard detective. I should have looked at my notes. What can we infer from absences? With Sherlock Holmes, he inferred that the thief was known to the dog. That's why the dog wasn't barking or anything like that. So what we're going to do in this talk is explore why Luke omits many aspects from his accounts. Let's start with one. Let's think about how he starts his letter to Theophilus, and we'll contrast that. So, in my former book, Theophilus or O Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven. Like, I'll mention your name, but I'm right in on it. Do you see? I mean, there's no warming up to it. And at the end, for two whole years, Paul stayed there in his own rented house, welcomed all who came to see him. He proclaimed the kingdom of God and taught about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. The end. Like, contrast this with, I just picked Peter. I could have picked any of them. Here's how Peter starts his letters. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect, exiles scattered throughout the provinces of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctifying work of the Spirit to be obedient to Jesus Christ and sprinkled with his blood, grace and peace to yours in abundance. Do you see the contrast with, in my former book, Theophilus? I mean, it's chalk and cheese. And he finishes, she who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you her greetings. So does my son Mark. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. Luke has nothing like that in Acts. This is a huge distinction. Pick any of the letters in the New Testament that are written to people and contrast them with how Luke and Acts, which are letters written to somebody. They're to Theophilus. Huge difference. So this is the first absence that we've noticed. We have Luke and Acts written to Theophilus, but there's no blessing, no personal comments, nothing like that. Even Hebrews, which kind of dives in at the start, has, if you go to the end of it, has very gracious stuff. I'll tell you news about people, and I'll offer my blessings to you, and so on. It's got a personal thing associated with it. But Luke and Acts, just the facts. Now, Luke was participating in some of the things. There's the personal pronoun, the we, that implies personal witnesses at various points. Even though he's involved in it, it's still got this dispassionate. Another thing, Luke, as we've seen through Acts, does this huge thing about here's the process by which Gentiles were accepted. But I don't think you could argue that he's giving a theological explanation for why Gentiles are accepted. He's saying Gentiles were accepted essentially because Jesus made us accept them. It's not like this is how we can think about it. Contrast this with Paul, for example, where Paul talks extensively about natural Israel and spiritual Israel and the olive branch and, you know, all of this stuff and ties in the Old Testament. Paul gives us very rich explanation as to what it means theologically for God to have his chosen people. And does this mean that Israel is rejected? No, but they've suffered a hardening of heart until the Gentiles come in, and then all Israel will be. You've got a rich theological explanation in Paul. In Luke, we've got, here was the process by which it happened. Very different, very different. And that absence, I think, is significant. You can't just say, well, Luke didn't feel like saying it. Like, if Luke was writing to a Christian, as lots of people assume Theophilus was, why doesn't he explain the meaning of drawing in the Gentiles? Or how to think about it, or how you think about it in terms of the Jews? What he just does is shows the process. Christianity, he makes it very clear, is not a threat to Rome. But I challenge you to try and develop a theology of the kingdom of God from Luke and Acts. It is sparse. I mean, there's hints there. You've got the Olivet prophecy that the Son of Man will come back. You've got Acts 1:11. This same Jesus will return in like manner. You've got Paul saying, I'm here in hope of the resurrection of the dead. I can't think of anything else. That's not to say that Luke doesn't believe in the kingdom, but it's clear that he's not saying, here's like the present world order is going to be destroyed by fire. He chooses not to say that. And again, you might say, well, why not? It makes sense if he's writing to Rome and trying to make a case that Paul is not trying to overthrow the empire, that he doesn't talk about Jesus is going to come and overthrow all human governments. Do you see the point I'm making? It's a big absence, and it's chosen explicitly by Luke, I think, because it's unhelpful to the point that he's trying to make. It's not that Luke doesn't believe it. I have every confidence that Luke believes in the kingdom. But for the purpose for which he's writing, there's no need to expand. In fact, it would be unhelpful to expand upon that. Here's another one. Acts has a number of things in it about how to handle church money. Like they had all things in common, and there are various times where they talked about taking a collection and taking it down to Jerusalem. But there's nothing about an exhortation like, you should take account of the people who are in need. Paul's letters have lots of those. Let me give you an example. Here's Luke talking about the giving to the churches in Jerusalem. At that time, prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. We would kind of say go up because it's north, but you're coming down from the great city Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them, named Agabus, stood up and predicted by the Spirit that there would be a severe famine over all the world. And this took place during the reign of Claudius. The disciples determined that according to their ability, each would send relief to the believers living in Judea, and this they did, sending it to the elders by Barnabas and Saul. And you might imagine that if Theophilus was a Christian or a general thing to the Christians, that this would be followed up by an exhortation that says, like, you should also follow their practice. Like, this is a good thing. When you see need, reach deep into your pockets. There's nothing like that. It's just, here's how they handled money, and here's how they sent it to Jerusalem, which, by the way, is one of the things explicitly approved for Jews to do, for in the Jewish religion to do, in order to support that religion. It's explicitly called out in the statutes. When we read Paul, here in Corinth, writing to Corinth, says, now concerning the collection for the saints, you should follow the directions I gave to the churches in Galatia. On the first day of every week, every one of you is to put aside and save whatever you earn, extra you earn, so that collections need not be taken when I come. And when I arrive, I will send any whom you approve with letters to take your gift to Jerusalem. And if it seems advisable that I should go also, they'll accompany me. Here's instructions to the church. Here's exhortation, absent in Luke. And so we're seeing this thing again and again that Luke is saying, here's what happened, and he's not taking the very natural step that we might expect of saying, and here's what you should learn from it, and here's the exhortation you should take from it, or here's how you should apply it in your own life. There's none of that in Luke. What Paul is trying to do is bring about a new behavior. His thanks and exhortation in the Philippian ecclesia is even more extensive. In Philippians 4, he says, I have received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. Again, in Luke, well, they collected money and they took it down to Jerusalem. The end. We saw lots of examples of riots in Acts. Saw lots and lots of examples. Did you notice any exhortations about living at peace with people? No exhortational writing at all. It's another example of kind of writing dispassionately. When Paul describes his experiences or needs, it naturally morphs into exhortation. It's just not present in Acts. Paul will exhort about, to the every extent possible, live at peace with people. Like maybe Luke could have mentioned that. If he was writing to a Christian, he would have. But if he's writing to a Roman official as something is that's presenting evidence in court, that's not appropriate. Christianity is part of Judaism, is the big point Luke is making. But there's no discussion about it being kind of like a new phase. Luke almost makes the point that Christianity is just arising naturally within the context of Judaism. It's just one sect among many. Whereas Paul makes it clear that this is a fulfillment of everything that's happened, and this is actually what Judaism was for, and now Messiah has laid aside all of those practices of the past. It's a new phase of the religion of God. And so Paul writes 7 to 8 years earlier of the natural branches being cut off, the Gentiles being grafted in, and so on. There's one more surprising omission. This omission, this other omission, has frustrated me for all of my Bible study life. What's the most significant contribution that we would say, looking back at Paul, what's the most significant contribution he made to the Christian church? How about
his letters?
Like well over half of the New Testament. Pretty useful contribution. I mean, we would be much poorer without it. I said over half, I'm wrong. It's 28%. of the New Testament. One more time, I should look at my notes. 28% of the New Testament, most of them already written at this stage, a few of the letters still to write, but most of them already written. Luke devotes two-thirds of Acts to Paul, and yet he does not mention his letters once. I mean, don't you ever wish he had? Like, it could have said that while he's in Ephesus, Paul writes various letters to Corinth. In fact, we can piece together, he probably wrote four letters to Corinth, and we actually have numbers 2 and 4, and we don't have numbers 1 and 3. It would have been wonderful to say, you know, he had this ongoing correspondence. But all we get was he lectured for 2 years in the lecture halls of Tyrannus, and now here's a riot. It's kind of how his message in Ephesus is. In Peter says, bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation, just as our dear brother Paul also wrote to you with the wisdom that God gave him. By the way, he writes the same way in all his letters, speaking in them on these matters, and his letters contain some things that are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort, as they do the other scriptures, to their own destruction. So if Peter mentions Paul's letters when they're relevant, why not Luke? And this absence of the letters is perhaps even larger, astonishing omission from Luke. And it has to be explained. We can't just say he didn't care about it or he didn't realize the significance. Of course he realized the significance, because as soon as the letters were sent out, Paul was saying things like, make sure that you read the letter in the other churches. I've sent a letter here, I've sent a letter there, swap them over. The letter to the Ephesians was a particularly notable one because it looks like it was intended as a general letter that was going to many ecclesias. So some of the ancient versions of the letter to the Ephesians has Paul's letter to, and then there's a blank. It's so that, you know, you could fill it in on the various copies. Here it's going to Ephesus, here it's going to Laodicea, here it's going to Colossians and so on. And so it's possible, actually, that the missing letter to the Laodiceans was actually the copy of Ephesians that was sent to Laodicea. I mean, if you look at Ephesians, you'll be struck now, perhaps, at the absences in Ephesians. There's not a lot of personal information in Ephesians about the brothers and sisters living in Ephesus, which is surprising, given that Paul had spent 2 years living in Ephesus. But if it was intended as a sort of general letter, a circular almost, that's going to lots of ecclesias, that makes sense. But Luke doesn't mention any of these kinds of things, even though among the Christians at this time, they're actively copying Paul's letters and sharing them. And they have copies. We learn a couple of generations later, they have copies of all of these letters in the ecclesias as they're scattered over the world. Down in Alexandria, they have copies of Paul's letters down there and elsewhere. But let's think about Luke from the point of view of trial documentation. Imagine Luke had mentioned them. You know, Paul wrote a letter here, Paul wrote a letter here, Paul wrote a letter there. I could imagine the prosecutors say, I'd like to see those letters. Give me a copy. And there are things in those letters that could be twisted and used against Paul. After all, Peter just said, his letters contain some things that are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort. And Luke and Paul, in discussing it, might have said, you know, let's not mention the letters. Like I mean, if they introduce the letters, that's up to them. They may not know about them. But we don't need to put the letters in front of them. There's no requirement here. So this was the big one. He emphasizes Paul's credentials, but no mention of the letters to the churches. Now, what I'd like to do is show you some of the contrasts that we have between what's in Paul's letters and what's in Acts. And we'll get a sense as to why both Paul and Luke might have thought it better not to raise the letters for his trial in Rome. Here is Paul on Judaism in Galatians. Now you brothers and sisters, like Isaac, are children of promise. At that time, he's talking to Gentiles. He's talking to those in Iconium, Lystra, Derbe, those kind of places. At that time, The Son, born according to the flesh, persecuted the Son born by the power of the Spirit. It's the same now. But what does the scripture say? Get rid of the slave woman and her son, for the slave's woman's son will never share in the inheritance with a free woman. The law is slavery, and those who try to impose the law on you, he's saying, the whole of this letter, Galatians, is about this, is slavery. Get rid of it. Circumcision is a ritual which is no longer relevant. He carries on later on in the letter. If I am still preaching circumcision, presumably, as people might say, oh yeah, Paul still practices things. Like, and he says, if I am still preaching circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been abolished. As for those agitators, I wish they would go the whole way and emasculate themselves. Probably not the best thing to have showing up in court. For neither circumcision nor uncircumcision is anything, but a new creation is everything. Do you not know that you yourselves are God's temple, that God's Spirit lives in your midst? Very powerful. Like, not the Jerusalem temple. You yourselves are God's temple. Again, if Luke is trying to make the case that for the purposes of law, the Romans should treat Christianity as Judaism, then for Paul to be saying the temple is irrelevant, that was how Rome thought about Judaism. Problematic. It's not as though God's word had failed, for not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. One of the basis of Rome accepting Judaism is because of its ancient practices of these people. And Paul is now saying, well, there's lots of other people. Luke is needing to do that so carefully because it is the most tricky part of his argument. Did Israel stumble so as to fall beyond recovery? Not at all. Rather, because of their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make Israel envious. It seems to me that this record could be uncomfortable at trial, given Luke's emphasis. Here's Luke in contrast. Just see how different Luke feels. And again, these are both inspired, but they're inspired, I'm contesting, for different purposes. At Iconium, Paul and Barnabas went, as usual, into the Jewish synagogue. They spoke so effectively that a great number of Jews and Greeks believed. Paul, in Acts 16, wanted to take Timothy along on the journey, so he circumcised him. The Berean Jews received the message with great eagerness and examined the Old Testament scriptures, the Hebrew scriptures, every day to see if what Paul had said was true. In Corinth, Paul devoted himself exclusively to preaching, testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Messiah. In Ephesus, he entered the synagogue and spoke boldly there for 3 months. Do you see? I mean, here's the path. There's nothing about Israel being cut off. There's nothing about rejecting all of the old ways. In fact, when he gets to Jerusalem, the apostles, and James in particular, said to Paul, "You see, brother, how many thousands of Jews have believed, and all of them are zealous for the law." Don't do anything to disrupt them. And indeed, the next day, Paul took the men with him to the temple and purified himself according to Jewish custom along with them. You know, we sometimes wonder why Paul took the vow, shaved his head, like, hasn't he left those things behind? And no, it's not that those were wrong things. Paul was a Jew. He was a Pharisee. He carried out many of those aspects as a devotion to God. He just didn't feel himself bound by them, and he certainly didn't want to insist on them on the Gentiles. But what Luke is doing is showing how consistent and coherent Paul is still with Judaism. And indeed, we've read this before when Paul in the Sanhedrin said, "My brothers, not I was a Pharisee, I am a Pharisee, descended from Pharisees, and I stand on trial because of the hope of the resurrection of the dead." Of the 69 uses of the word synagogue in the New Testament, 40 of them are in Luke and Acts. And in fact, 23 of them So that's exactly a third of the uses of the word synagogue in the New Testament are in the book of Acts. Synagogue, 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 synagogue. I mean, say it 23 times, and you start to get a sense that Luke is saying it a lot. And most of the other times are in the Gospels. It's almost entirely absent from Paul's letters. In fact, I haven't just checked recently, but I think that the only use is when he's talking about the synagogue of Satan, which perhaps is not the most polite way to be talking about it. Paul's point is not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. Luke is trying to say Christianity is what Judaism should be. It is Judaism, and so it is legal as a religion. And people in Judaism have different opinions about lots of matters. He's making that case for the law. So both accounts are true, both the way that Paul talks about it, the way that Luke talks about it, but they have different emphases, different purposes. And I think that's a really important thing to remember when we read scripture, that every writer has a purpose in what they're writing, which shapes the message, it shapes the content. And it's too easy for us to read scripture in an undifferentiated way, as if we can read the letter to Philemon just the same as we're reading the Gospel of Mark and sort of piece them together without asking the question, is the context here, the background context of why they were being written, different? We have to take that into account. And by and large, we're pretty good at it as a community. Dare I say, certainly better than popular Christianity is in the US, which is not at all careful. However, knowing these differences between Luke and Paul led to the development 150 years ago-ish of something called the Tübingen hypothesis. This was in the 19th century. It was developed in the mid-1800s by a professor of theology, Professor Bauer, in Germany. And his key observation is that the Paul presented in Acts is different from the Paul we see presented in the letters. And so he deduced from that that there were two parties in the early church. There was the Jewish party that was led by Peter, and there was the Gentile party led by Paul. This was higher criticism, sort of trying to make sense of this kind of thing. And that these two parts of the early church in the second century were struggling for supremacy, with the Peter faction dominant until in the mid-second century the Paul faction started to become dominant. And so whoever wrote Acts, and he didn't believe it was Luke, needed to harmonize the Paul faction with the Peter faction for the sake of security and propagation. And so he argued in this thing called nowadays the Tübingen hypothesis, that Acts was compiled as a fiction to reconcile the two sections of the church, and that universal Christianity, or Catholic just means universal, Catholic Christianity was created then as a basis of this under the presidency of Rome. So he laid out this whole hypothesis as to how Acts came to be. The point is, he saw huge differences between how Paul is presented in Acts and how Paul is presented in the letters, and said, so now we have to explain why there's that huge difference. And we do. We have to explain why there's that huge difference. And what I've been saying at length is that there's an alternative hypothesis that takes those same facts and gives a very different explanation of the same observations. There are huge differences between Luke and Paul's letters. There is a huge emphasis in Judaism in Acts, which contrasts in Paul. But one of the things that we take into account in the trial hypothesis is that Luke's writing bears the hallmarks of having been written by somebody who was there on these journeys and knew all the details, and it was written by somebody who was able to pin down all of the details. And given when it finishes, the trial hypothesis says, here's an alternative explanation which is consistent with how we think of scripture anyway. But in this place, it's because Luke was writing in order for an immediate purpose at the trial at Rome. Mostly the same observations, but different conclusions. So let's carry on and look at some examples of some of the differences. The conversion accounts, for example, and we'll get a flavor of it. Luke on the left, Paul on the right. Saul was persecuting the church. Paul says, yeah, I was persecuting the church. Saul was struck down by a vision of Christ. Paul says, yeah, I received a vision of Christ. He mentions going to Arabia. Luke doesn't happen to, no biggie. After many days, Paul escaped from Damascus. And then he says, after 3 years, I was back in Damascus. And then I went up to Jerusalem to meet Cephas, Peter. Contacts in in Jerusalem were limited, Luke says, until Barnabas acted as a gateway. And Paul says, the only apostles I met were Cephas, and I stayed 15 days with him, and James. Like, all pretty consistent as we're going along with this. Luke mentions that Saul interacted with various Christians as he spoke publicly in the name of the Lord. And Paul makes the point that, sort of, yeah, but it was limited. I was unknown by sight to the Judean churches. They only knew this report. Like, I hadn't gone around the churches. I'd been preaching, and they knew the report. And then we have them going up to Tarsus, or going to Tarsus. He was being protected, and he agrees. So they feel very similar as we're going along. But notice how Paul's account is I. And Paul's account is the earlier one. It's written to Galatians. I. And Luke somehow is just taking a step back and is a little more general. And so in the Tubingen hypothesis and related to that, people, when they assume that Luke is writing to the church, they conclude that he's trying to kind of modify Paul's account and cut him down to size a bit. Paul is saying, here's all the things I have been doing. And what this is doing is like, yeah, Paul was one amongst many people, and there were other people who were working it. But again, if what we're doing is thinking of it in terms of a trial hypothesis, the purpose is very different. Luke's account is this sect that is now called Christians is well organized as it deals with challenging topics, and here's how the various parts work. It's objective, it's dispassionate. This is what Luke is doing for trial. Whereas when Paul is writing, he's writing to the Galatians, and he needs to assert his authority because he needs them to listen to what he's saying. And so the purpose of his account is that I, Paul, have been called and appointed by Christ, so listen to me. It's personal, it's passionate. And that is a thoroughly good explanation of the difference in the flavor of these two things as we go through it. Luke is writing legally admissible evidence. He's only including the things that will be relevant and will not unnecessarily provide fuel for counterattack. He's not trying to change Paul's stature among the churches or cut him down to size. He's not even writing to the churches. I mean, it's a delight that we have this wonderful account that Luke has put, but we were not the intended audience. We get to read what he submitted to the court. But as I say, in contrast, in Galatia, Paul is needing to reestablish his personal Christ-appointed authority and leadership, and he has to address the confusion that they've fallen into. I want to do one more of these. Now we'll see bigger differences, the tension over circumcision. I'd like you, as we walk through this one, I'd like you to notice the difference in tone between Luke and Paul. We start out with Agabus, prophesies the large-scale famine. Antioch sends gifts to Judea with Barnabas and Saul. After 14 years, Paul says, I went to Jerusalem with Barnabas and Titus, who was uncircumcised. Barnabas and Saul, we say, find in Luke, completed their Judean mission and returned via Jerusalem to Antioch with John Mark. Barnabas and Saul preached in Cyprus, Pamphylia, Galatia, returned to Antioch and settle. I think I'm missing a line there. James, we get in Paul. I got the fellowship greeting from James and Cephas and John, and they agreed that we should go to the Gentiles while remembering the poor. And then Cephas, Peter, comes up to Antioch. So still fairly in line at this point. Now Luke continues in his dispassionate tone. Some from Judea came to Antioch to teach salvation is dependent on circumcision. Paul talks about the division that they were provoking. Some from James come to Antioch, and requires that the Jews abstain from eating with uncircumcised believers. Paul and Barnabas, Luke tells us, dispute and debate with them, and Antioch appoints Paul and Barnabas to go to Jerusalem, and Peter comes as well. Paul in Galatians said, I had a blow up with Peter about it. In fact, in front of the ecclesia, I opposed him to his face because he stood self-condemned for rejecting the Gentiles. Just notice the energy difference between what Luke is saying. It's again, here's step by step, here's various things that happen. And what Paul is doing is saying, look how it's building up to this big thing where we blew up. And he's very explicit in Galatians how he feels about Peter's actions of playing safe, like I don't want to offend the people from James, from the Jerusalem ecclesia. And he says, but you are dismissing the Gentiles by doing this. How can you be so hypocritical? He challenges Peter. Like, you don't even live as a Jew yourself, and now you won't eat with those who are not Jews. And he does it in front of everyone. And in this case, he has to because of Peter's stature in the church. But in contrast, Luke is very measured, doesn't air the dirty laundry, again, because it wouldn't serve Paul's defense to expand on the details. So I'd like to take a little side tour here and dig into the circumstances behind Paul's energy, because I think it's really interesting, and it shows why some of this is coming through in the Galatian letter that doesn't come through in Luke's account. So it started with the Galatian missionary journey. Paul and Barnabas are going around with Mark as their helper. We've read both in Luke and in Galatians that Mark came up with them from Jerusalem after they spent some time there. It appears that Barnabas was his uncle, so Uncle Barnabas had brought his nephew John Mark up, and now we're going preaching. John Mark, why don't you come with us? So they go to the Isle of Cyprus, and then they go up to Pamphylia, and Luke just mentions sort of in passing that Mark withdraws and returns to Jerusalem. And then the story carries on, that Paul and Barnabas go up, and they go into the other Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, Derbe, and so on, as they're preaching around. The phrase where Mark leaves and returns to Jerusalem, the Greek for that word, some translations use the word withdraws. The Greek dictionary by Lewin Nida say it means to move away from, with a kind of emphasis on separation. So it's not like Mark was just a little bit tired and I think I'll just go back home now. It's like, I need to separate from you a bit. Something's going on. I think Mark was shocked. I think he was shocked by the fact that Paul and even Uncle Barnabas was baptizing and fellowshipping Gentiles. He's a young man from the Jerusalem ecclesia. He has not experienced this. And he's thinking, I can't be around this. I mean, they don't even ask these Gentiles if they're willing to be circumcised. They just baptize them. And then they start eating with them and fellowshipping. And I think the basis of Mark's concern is rooted in the origins of the Pharisee party and the origins of some of the holiness around priestliness. There's a lot of history and tradition there, and actual disgust. I mean, I think they felt visceral disgust at the idea of eating with Gentiles. And that group also, as we know from John's gospel, has a pattern of control through fear. For example, the parents of the man who had been born blind that Jesus healed, when the Pharisees came to him and said, "Is this your son? You know, and how is it that he can see?" They said, "Well, he's our son, but how he can see, we have no idea. You'll have to ask him." And John says they did that for fear of the Jews, because if they said it was Jesus, they would be put out of the synagogue. And so I think Mark has got all of these pressures and tensions on him, and so I can't keep doing this. I'm sorry, I'm going back. I need to stand back from this. I can't associate myself with this. I'm going back to Jerusalem. And so he withdraws from them and returns home. When they get back, now there's stuff been going on all in Antioch already by the time they're back. So when Cephas came to Antioch, Paul says, this is in Galatians, we referred to it already, but here's the full account. I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they arrived, that is the brothers from the very conservative Jerusalem ecclesia, when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. And the other Jews joined him in his hypocrisy, so that by their hypocrisy, even Barnabas was led astray. And when I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in front of them all, you are a Jew, and yet you live like a Gentile and not like a Jew. How is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs? So they're back home to Antioch. Perhaps all was well for a while, and then a problem. Agitators come up from Jerusalem. There's a big blow-up with Peter about, so now you think you're too holy to eat with Gentiles? Clearly, this is an issue that needs to be dealt with. They need to go to Jerusalem, and they need to have the council in Jerusalem, and they need to talk to the men from James. And in fact, they need to talk with James and the other leaders in the Jerusalem church. Like, do we have fundamentally different views of the nature of salvation with Christ? Is the church going to tear itself? Surely not. Surely not. We are supposed to be one. May they be one as we are one, said Jesus in his prayer in John 17. Let us go down. Let us find the Spirit-led path. They're seeking the Spirit-led path that will have them united. And so they're preparing to go down to Jerusalem. And as they're preparing to go down to Jerusalem, they get bad news that comes from Galatia, from Iconium, Lystra, Derbe, the other Antioch. Evidently, people from Jerusalem had gone there also. It was bad enough that the agitators were just disrupting Antioch, but they were now disrupting these new ecclesias. And it seems as though they went there and they said, we are delighted that you've accepted Christ. We're delighted that you've taken it on. And Paul is very energetic and powerful, but it seems as though he's missed an essential part of the teaching. He hasn't told you about the Jewish law and the need to take on circumcision. And so if you want to be saved, you actually not only have to be baptized, but you have to be circumcised also. And without that, you're not going to be able to be saved. And they're throwing the whole of those churches into confusion. They don't know what to think. Because on the one hand, Paul was saying that this is what salvation in Christ is like. And now the brothers from Jerusalem are saying, no, but you have to do these other things as well. And how do they cope with it? And Paul, I think, is in this state that I have to go to Jerusalem, but I want to go to Galatia. Like, I can't be in two places at once. And so I think it's in that moment that he pens, through the Spirit's marvelous power, that he pens this incredible letter that, that we have to the Galatians. Oh, foolish Galatians! I hear that you're turning to another gospel. The way Luke talks about this is, he's quoting James. We've heard that some went out from us without our authorization and disturbed you, troubling your minds by what they said. Okay, let's put that in the legal letter. He's quoting from the measured language of the Jerusalem Unity letter. But that letter hadn't been written when Paul first heard the issue. He would presumably have wanted to visit those churches, but he has to go to Jerusalem. And so he writes this kind of thing. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Listen, I, Paul, am telling you that if you let yourselves be circumcised, Christ will be of no benefit to you. He's not saying, yeah, you get to choose one way or the other. He's saying, do not do it, because that means that you're going to start relying on the outward manifestation as opposed to the things that I've been teaching you. You were running a good race. Who cut in on you to keep you from obeying the truth? And I wish that those who unsettle you would castrate themselves. Those who want to impress people by means of the flesh are trying to compel you to be circumcised. The only reason they do this is to avoid being persecuted for the cross of Christ. I mean, see the power and the energy in this letter. This is a critical issue that needs to be resolved. And it even shows up in the way that he starts the letter itself, the shape of the letter. We looked at the difference previously between Luke and letters of people like Paul and Peter. I'm just going to compare the letter to the Galatians opening with a letter to other ones. So here's the typical structure of Paul's letters. It's from this person, it's to this person, here's the blessing, here's the commendation for all the good things that you've been doing, and now I'll get into the message. And so, for example, here's Philippians, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all God's holy people of Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with the overseers and deacons. There's a blessing, grace, and peace to you. Commendation, I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for you, I pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this, that he who began a good work will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. And then he goes into the message. Here's the message that I want to give you. When he writes to the Galatians, there's a big departure. First of all, not just something like Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ. Paul, an apostle, sent not from men nor by a man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers and sisters with me. Like, not from Paul. Do you see the power in the, like, here's who's writing. To the churches in Galatia, grace and peace to you from God our Father, the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to rescue us according to the will of God, to whom be glory forever and ever, and the commendation is absence. And the message, no commendation. No commendation at all. But instead, I am astonished you are so quickly deserting the one who called you to live in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. The gospel of legalism is not a gospel, says Paul. You cannot be saved by following the law. Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion and are trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. This is the point he's making. He jumps straight from blessing to message. No commendations, and the message is blistering. Now, of course, there's all sorts of exhortation that we could take from this, and I'll leave you to think about that on your own afterwards, because we don't have time to go into that. But for now, I can really see why Luke does not want this letter in the hands of Paul's accusers at his trial in Rome. Like, look at what they could do with it. So he doesn't mention it. And not only does he not mention this, let's not mention any of Paul's letters. Now, actually, interestingly, there's another little piece to this, which I think is fascinating. So this is outside of the main thing about Luke and Acts. But Luke does have another comment on this. Sometime later, after the council in Jerusalem, Paul said to Barnabas, let us go back and visit the believers in all the towns where we preach the word of the Lord, see how they're doing. Barnabas wanted to take John, also called Mark, with them, but Paul did not think it wise to take him because he had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and not continued with them in the work. They had such a sharp disagreement that they parted company. Barnabas took Mark and sailed for Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and left, commended by the believers to the grace of the Lord, and he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. Luke has included this unflattering comment about church leadership in this written affidavit that he's submitting, perhaps because it would be well known, but he avoids an explanation of the cause. why was there such a sharp disagreement? We don't know for sure. We know that it was because Mark left them. Mark withdrew from them in Pamphylia. But, like, maybe he's fine now. The withdrawing is bound to make Paul nervous, but nervous enough to have such a sharp disagreement, and with Barnabas, of all people, that they've been working together for so many years. I think there's possibly another reason, and there's speculation here. I'm going to speculate on something. I think that unwittingly, Mark precipitated the whole of this Galatian debacle and what was going on in Antioch. He had seen what was going on. He couldn't have any part in it. He went back to Jerusalem, and now consider what might have happened once Mark had gotten back to Jerusalem. Imagine the conversations. So you were with Paul and Barnabas, and you withdrew from them, and then you came home. What was the basis of that? Really? They were doing that? Do you see that, like, and he may just innocently have been saying, like, I didn't know how to think about it. And the Jerusalem brothers and sisters decided, we have to do about it. Not the leadership of the Jerusalem church. James makes it clear they didn't go out with our blessing. But the Jerusalem agitators perhaps set out as a direct result of Mark coming back and giving his report about what Paul had done. And that, to me, would be sufficient for Paul to be absolute in his refusal. You're thinking of taking who? Like, he was the cause of all this problem. There is no way I am letting Mark anywhere near the churches in Galatia again. But Barnabas, like, Mark knows this, and he is so desiring to make up for it. And so he's absolute in his desire to give Mark another chance. I am kind of at time, but I just wanted to say something about the council in Jerusalem, just quickly. The council, and again, this is sort of a little bit of exhortation for us to think about. Here's the council in Jerusalem. They meet together. The Pharisee party is saying the Gentiles have to be circumcised. I was teaching a teen class one time, and I decided, it was a small teen class, and I said, okay, we're going to have a debate. Some of you are going to be the Jerusalem party, and some of you are going to be the Antioch party. And you have to debate to find out whether the Gentiles have to be circumcised. Like, go to scripture, all of those kinds of things. Guess who won? The party who believed that the Gentiles had to be circumcised. They could find way more scripture, way more argument that said, like, it goes back to Abraham. Like, it's not even a law of Moses thing. And it is easier for us to make legalistic arguments from scripture than not. And yet what is beautiful about the council in Jerusalem is it was the witness of Christ as he worked with people, saving them, rescuing them through the work of people like Barnabas and Paul that actually moved the church to realize the way I see these scriptures were in the context of us as a people, and it's not something that we're required to place on other people. And so they discovered that there were echoes of this in scripture. Now, unfortunately, even though the unity letter went out and James said, this is our judgment, that did not solve the issue of legalism in the first century church. From Paul's letter, we learn that the desired unity was not really accomplished. In Romans, he talks about, if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law, when you boast in the law, do you dishonor God by breaking the law? Circumcision can only be of value if you observe the law. But if you break it, then effectively you're not circumcised, because circumcision of the flesh is supposed to reflect circumcision of the heart. In 2 Corinthians, he talks about, I'm afraid that just as Eve was deceived by the serpent's cunning, your minds may somehow be led astray from your sincere and pure devotion to Christ. And he's not talking about being worldly. He's talking there about being led into Judaistic thinking. Such people are false apostles, deceitful workers, masquerading as apostles of Christ. If you take on the law of Christ, it's the same thing that he was saying to the Galatians. If you take on, the law of Moses, when you're from a Gentile background, you're now starting to try and rely on legal things as opposed to the grace of Christ. And then sadly, at the end of his life, I think Paul actually had a sense that everybody had deserted him. Legalism is taking over. You know that everyone in the province of Asia has deserted me, including these two. I think when Paul said to stop me in 2 Corinthians, to stop me from being boastful because of the great revelations, there was a thorn in the flesh given to me. I think the thorn in the flesh was the Judaistic influence, the legalism influence that was there in the first century that he was fighting against. Like wherever I go, there's this thorn in the flesh, this thorn in the flesh. And I say to Christ, three times I said, take it away from me. And he said, no, my grace is sufficient for you. And I wonder, this is really sad, I wonder whether when Paul got to the end of his life, I wonder whether he thought that his whole life's work was wasted. They're all becoming legalists. They're missing the grace of Christ. All Asia has deserted me. And of course, now we look back on it and see him as the greatest preacher for Christ, after Christ himself. But, you know, I think that... I'm speculating. Indeed, legalism continued. Here's what Irenaeus says 100 years later. This is a consequence of the large Pharisee element that was in the church. Those who are called Ebionites use the gospel according to Matthew only. They repudiate the apostle Paul, maintaining that he was an apostate from the law. As to the prophetical writings, they endeavor to expound them in a somewhat singular manner. They practice circumcision, persevere in the observance of those customs which are enjoined by the law, and are so Judaic in their style of life that they even adore Jerusalem as if it were the house of God. This large Pharisee element in the early church, I think, continued to be a thorn in Paul's side all of his preaching. And in Christianity today, mainstream Christianity, the heritage of legalism is so strong, and we face it in our community. So let's wrap up. Here was the things that are absent, facts not in evidence. But there's one thing that we have to add to this. Luke in Acts appears to show the resolution of disagreement about circumcision. But we know from Paul's letters that there's enduring tension. The trial hypothesis provides a natural explanation, I think, for all of these points. And I don't know any other equally compelling explanation. Final exhortational closing point. After all, we're not constructing a court affidavit here. We can have some exhortation. Acts leaves us with Paul and Mark, unreconciled. Their relationship isn't relevant for the trial, but Scripture doesn't leave it that way. Here's Paul writing to Timothy after his second arrest in Rome, around 65-66 AD. He's not going to be acquitted this time, and he knows that time is running out. He says to Timothy, do your best to come to me quickly. For Demas, because he loved this world, has deserted me and has gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Get Mark. Bring him with you. He's helpful to me in my ministry. This is the kind of forgiveness that comes through transformation to be like Christ. I want Mark to be with me. It's beautiful.